everybody, welcome to the Voxology Podcast. Mike and Tim, we're here and we're grateful to be a part of your day, whether it is that you are drifting off to sleep intentionally or unintentionally by listening to this, or you are exercising, which is what we should be doing, or you are simply bored out of your mind and you're just reaching for something so you have to be alone with your thoughts. However that is, we are delighted to be a part of you. Thank you so much for being a part of our community. Today, we've been inundated with wonderful emails. And every time we answer a question, we get more emails. And then there are so many questions we have yet to get to. So we're going to spend the first part of our time responding to listener email. And then we're going to do one last section of New Creation that will tie a bow on a very long series of Revelation podcasts, even though we will hardly be in Revelation today. So let me just start right away. First of all, we got probably a dozen emails from people asking about Tim Stafford's gallbladder and stomach pain. Okay.
This is very true.
So first of all, thank you, all of you who listened and went, I think it could be a gallbladder.
Yeah.
And it was so universal. Tim, what did you do in response?
The funny thing was, those emails all came in the day I went to the doctor that morning.
Yep.
And we didn't talk about that. And so I came home
from
the doctor.
So let me get this straight. The stomach pain that you've been complaining about.
Well, we did talk about that, but he did not offer the gallbladder. We talked about other things. I only go to the doctor like once a year. And so when I go in with a laundry list. Yeah. Like, hey, by the way. But anyway, I left the doctor's office and then came home to all those emails and then promptly emailed him. And I was like, hey, doctor, podcast listeners say it could be this. So I'm getting an ultrasound.
Right. Yeah. So great job, Tim.
Yeah.
Great job.
Great job, Voxology community. You're all invited to be a part of the First Church of Golgotha. You're all welcome.
Listen, I'm going to start bringing health concerns that I have. this is amazing. And if you guys nail it, I mean, seriously, it sounds pretty compelling because so many people were like, oh, that sounds exactly like what I've had. Check your gallbladder.
Yep.
So first of all, thank you to the very attentive listeners. Yes,
Thank you. Also, it's funny. I don't know. It really puts a nail in the middle-aged part of the podcast.
The equation.
Yeah. Let's talk about our bodies and where they're failing.
It's funny because I guess that happens as you get middle-aged. All of a sudden, as you're like, hey, how are you? The answer to that usually involves, I slept poorly last night, or I've got this weird pain, or there's this
mole. Thing isn't working anymore.
God bless
us. But I really do. All joking aside, super appreciative. I love that I have this weird job, and then that's one of the responses is all these people being like, hey, check this out. Do this.
Check this out. Absolutely, dude. I love that. So great job. Second subject of emails. That was first subject. This is from a young man who said, long-time listener, capital L-O-N-G. First-time emailer, appreciate the podcast, even if I don't track with or quite by what you are saying, which, again, is the best compliment. However, I have to say that you pronounce Alan Kreider's name wrong. It's not Kreider, it's Kreider, like cider. It shouldn't bother me as much as it does, but it does. And I know some Kreiders. Sorry for being a crank. You are forgiven, and this is not the first time I have mispronounced names on the podcast. Who was our center set guy? It was Mark Baker channeling the work of Paul Seibert or Siebert. And I still don't know which it should be. That was a very gentle rebuke. Somebody said, every time I hear you say it, my ears start to bleed or something. So anyway, thank you for that correction. Also, we got a response about platforming younger folks. We got lots of responses. I'm going to spread those over the next several podcasts. But this one comes from a young woman. She says, I should start by saying that January is my favorite month. And the amount of flack it gets is discouraging because we were, you know, S-talking January. I was, and February for that matter. She says, the business of December is over and we can all just hibernate and enjoy the quiet before school trips start back up and people have to go out again. It's an introvert's dream. My two cents. In Tim's language, January is my Halloween.
Preach.
And we're glad to know you're out there. I have no doubt that you are in the very distinct minority of opinions on this. And I'm grateful that for those of us who are just driven crazy by cold and gray and short days, that you are delighting in. And don't the Danish people have a word for this? It's some crazy, crazy word with lots of G's in it that talks about like the joy of being indoors. I don't know if that's true, but I think that is. Anyway, she has a comment about platforming younger people. And she says, my thought, however, has been concerning the raising of young people into platforms, particularly Instagram, TikTok, etc. While I so agree and appreciate caution in the giving of actual position and title in organizations to those not yet ready, it feels as though we are potentially assuming the nature of the said stage, especially on social media. When I see a person giving their opinion on Instagram, etc., I don't consider them a leader, but a community member on a shared stage. It's true that stages are places where podiums stand for lectures, but I also think they can be places of sharing, not just teaching. I consider my own Instagram as more of a bulletin board, such as those we have in our doors in college. So that dates us right there because we had bulletin boards. We tacked up pictures, idea quotes, etc., but these were all just invitations to open the door and get to know the person in their room. I think, though, we all post opinions and ideas on these platforms, perhaps what we need to do is consider one another as fellow students instead of seeking for the professors in the midst. All right, I love that, that we're all students sort of learning about this thing. Then when someone, probably myself, honestly, says something that within a week is proved absurd, there is less general offense or even self-hatred for saying anything so stupid because the platform wasn't built to hold that kind of idea. At best, these are message boards. They cannot be actual teaching resources the way that humans need. So for myself, I don't spend much time worrying about who is being heard on them simply because they do have a lot of influence. It's so superficial. And we as the church can't do much about that. We can only really focus on how we disciple and serve one another in real life in our communities. So just for the record, not that anyone's keeping score at home, but I agree. And I think I minorly potentially disagree. I look at the role that TikTok plays in the lives of my kids, and it's not just shared. There is some of that, no doubt. But there's also a lot of influencers who are offering themselves as experts in fitness or in mental health. Like I was just looking at an Instagram reel today from a guy who was assuring us that the way to overcome anxiety is by being grateful. And he wasn't presenting himself as a co-student, who's presenting himself as, hey, this is what God's word says. And I'm telling you, if you're anxious, that's your problem.
Yeah.
And this guy's probably in his 30s and he obviously has never wrestled with clinical anxiety or he'd shut his yap. Mm-hmm. So I agree that at best, we're all shared students. I love that. The problem is for my 20-something son, my 18-year-old daughter, I don't know if I haven't done a good job or if the nature of the media itself is that it's tough to discern the BS from the rest of it. And I'm not sure my kids always receive what they see on there as this is an opinion. And I would encourage that same sensibility in the church as well, right? When somebody's up there like reading the Bible or praying, like there's still a sense of, yes, we're co-learners, but you'd never turn off the discernment button. So it could be a generational thing because I totally hear social media that way too. I engage in it that way. But I see my kids engage with it so differently. I just have a little bit of caution. And I don't know that there's anything we can do about it except teach them discernment. You're right. But I do have suspicions, particularly where people are offering advice in mental health and physical health and spiritual topics that man, I think can do a lot of harm. So I'm not sure what to do with that, except to say I agree almost entirely with your email, except the January part. And and that little small quibble. You have thoughts? You have thoughts, Mr. College Professor?
The title of the position that we've given people there is influencer. Like, it's literally to influence. Plus, I think all of us got social media. We were all adults by the time it kind of really reared its head. And when I look at my students or other kids who have not quite developed the ability to reason fully yet, you can watch people get kind of caught up in the current of those things. So, yeah, I don't know if there's anything. What I tell my students, like, there's nothing, it's not going away. You have to learn how to think critically about it and discern it, because it is what it is. So, I don't know, social media is largely where most people unfortunately get their news and everything. So that's all.
Yeah.
It does play kind of an important role in good or bad that we have to discern through, because there's a lot of garbage out there. And like the mental health thing, there was something else I think you and I were sending to each other. It was not a young pastor, it was an older pastor, like going off on men in therapy and how it's just like, no men should be in therapy. Like, oh, it was Matt Walsh. Like, just in his onslaught on whatever, but it was like, you know, he had this whole diatribe about how it's man needs therapy or whatever. And it's just like, this is so harmful for.
Yeah. We just need to go like carve wood and roll boulders down hills or something.
It's just, and infuriates me.
I know it does, Tim. And I don't want you infuriated. Let's just throw
like
that out
when
there.
I'm angry.
And what's your secret? I'm always angry.
It's true.
All right. This man gently but firmly put a 2x4 to an entire Gombas Holy Spirit episode. So prepare for a spiritual enema.
Uh-oh. All right.
And he did it kindly, but he did not hold back. And I love this. And I respond, one of the things he did, which was really fun, is he wrote the email to Seth. So, you know, just to take a little bit of the oomph out of it, he said, Seth, I'm writing this to you because, frankly, I can tend towards the confrontational. And I hope that by writing this to you, you can explain my words far more lovingly to Tim, Daddy Mike, and the other Tim. I love that. I suppose I should frame this discussion first. I finished listening to the Gospel with Gombas episode about the Holy Spirit, and I can't tell you how upset I was by it. Elevated pulse, yelling at my phone. You get it. Seth does get it, because he was yelling at me this morning about waking him up at 6:30. Even as I listened to it, I tried to do some self-examination. Why was I so upset? Why was I threatened by what I heard? Which, by the way, is so cool that you would do that. Like, to notice what's happening in your body and go, huh. Be curious about that. I think that's really great. Seth, you should know I'm a Pentecostal. Fundamentally, it means that I approach spirituality and the Holy Spirit very differently from what was presented. And so clearly a contrary view would challenge of my view of who God is and what God's doing. If I'm honest, that's probably a factor. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, I think it goes deeper. You see, I really like your daddy's podcast. He makes words sound so good in my ears. He and Tim are so sensitive and gentle in their exploration and affirmation. And even the other Tim, with whom I've disagreed with before, brings perspective that I always learn from. The Voxology podcast has been a group of people thoughtfully exploring their faith, deconstructing the damage of evangelical background in light of the gospel and the wider church. And I think I'm so bothered because I heard three men who are usually so thoughtful and careful with their ideas walk away from that thoughtfulness and self-examination in reaction to their own history with charismatic spirituality, leading them to opinions divorced of the whole church context. I don't want this to be mere accusation, so I won't list all holes I found in their discussion. All right, so, and I'm taking time to do this because I really have respect for people who take the time to clearly and gently and articulately say, man, I think you guys are really off here.
Oh, and that's something else from the previous question too, that I know you have done from the pulpit quite a bit, is the ability to say, hey, don't take my word for it. Like the Reading Rainbow, kind of like, hey, I'm up here teaching. However, like, don't just take my word for it. Ask hard questions. Check what I'm saying. Like, go out there, and if I'm wrong, then tell me I'm wrong. And I've always appreciated that, because we usually get the other version where it's like, my word stands, deal with it. Sorry, side note to that. But to agree with you that I love the pushback or the hard questions.
Totally. So that's why I'm, that's why I'm reading the whole thing.
Yeah.
Interest, instead, in the interest of what I believe to be the spirit of the community, let me put forward a redemptive challenge for your dad and his friends.
Ooh.
We know that the power of the Holy Spirit has been misunderstood and abused by people since the time of the apostles. Yep, totally. We see that in Acts. It should not surprise any of us that the same continues today. However, just because something is misused and misunderstood, it doesn't mean it's wrong. So Seth, since we all know you really run this show, why don't you tell Daddy Mike and Tim to reach out to good, thoughtful Pentecostal theologians such as Dr. Craig Keener, who I love, and put some hard questions to them. It doesn't need to be for the podcast, although I would love that. You should also encourage them to reach out to other parts of the world, those places outside of the Western European mindset.
I love that.
Finally, Seth, I need you to encourage them. Let them know I celebrate with them the full unity of the Spirit that Paul rightly gives. Love is the greatest spiritual gift in the church, overflowing with spiritual giftings. Remind them that they are truly doing a work of God by creating a place where it is safe to ask questions, to disagree, and to push against the cultural restraints of this thing called religion. Let them know that whatever my disagreements, I would not react so strongly if I didn't feel so close to the community they're building. Which,
love it.
Man, I get goosebumps reading that stuff. Oh, and don't forget to interrupt your dad and say hi on the podcast. Now, he wrote an addendum. This is on the same email, but it was like there were our asterisks that were in the body of the email. So, and this is where he has some specific faults. He says, in the last 120 years, there's been a movement that has brought all sorts of miracles to the wider church. The spirituality presented on this episode flagrantly mocks and disregards that entire lineage of Christianity. He puts parentheses, perhaps I feel insulted. To hold such a view of the Holy Spirit and his gifts is to call that entire branch of Christianity, as well as all those in mainline denominations who practice a charismatic spirituality, misguided at the very core of their praxis. I'm sure that's not what they intended, but it's what they did. Secondly, it is also a move that disregards the experience of charismatic Christianity the world over, not to mention early church history and all the great mystics of the medieval age. Thirdly, I don't want to nitpick, and I don't want to just go back and list point for point where I find fault, so I'll just list a few that come to mind. These are largely in reaction to the claim that gifts are only for the gathered church and that they are for everyone. If tongues needs to be interpreted by an interpreter, then by definition, there are specific gifts that some people have to be interpreters. That's how they're identified. Secondly, likewise, there are prophets who travel around, and there's a gifting that goes specifically to people. And then thirdly, how does, quote, I speak in tongues more than all of you, unquote, mean anything other than Paul speaks in tongues as part of his prayer life? Clearly, Paul is accustomed to speaking in a language that he doesn't understand. Boom.
Boom.
Boom. So again, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the woodshed that was just applied. No, that you did great. And those are very legitimate questions. As for me, and I would have to go back and re-listen to the episode. I know that I deeply appreciate the communal aspect of what Gombas is bringing and what Paul seems to emphasize, at least in the parts we were covering. My personal interaction with charismatic scholars has been really deep. Gordon Fee is one of my favorite scholars. He wrote a book called The Empowering Presence, which is all the mentions of the Spirit in, I think it's Paul's writings. And it's a massive, massive, massive book. And then he wrote another one called like The People, or what is it? God's Spirit and the People of God or something. It was a short version of that. It was phenomenal. Craig Keener, I read all of Craig Keener's background stuff, particularly his commentaries on Acts. And so I love that branch of Jesus following and have benefited greatly from it. I've also prayed for, like when Paul talks about earnestly desire the gift of prophecy, I've prayed for that. I've had people pray over me and prophesy over me and pray over me for the gift of tongues and so on and so on and so on. So I don't remember, and I'm sorry if I did, come across as invalidating the gifts or the scholarship of that whole tribe of Christians. That's certainly not the posture we ever want to take on the podcast. Not at all. And so if we were, I don't want to even use the F. I'm just sorry that it came across that way. Personally, I have a deep and abiding appreciation of the Spirit's role in my personal life. Absolutely. And I've seen it and I validate it, and I validate the scholarship behind it, that the gifts are for today. And like with you, I also agreed to the concerns. I think what Gombas, and I can't speak for him, but what I like that he's doing and what I personally find beneficial is that he is correcting an overemphasis on the individual experience of salvation in the kingdom that I think is true of American Christianity. So I think he's providing a needed corrective to spirituality as a whole. I don't remember. I mean, and again, you don't have to go back and show me. I trust you in saying that this is what we did. I don't remember intending that to disregard or to minimize people who might disagree or believe differently. So first off, massive apologies. I never want to come across as somebody who has it all figured out, certainly. Especially when it comes to things like the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm still very much in process on all of that. And secondly, I have a whole storehouse of personal experiences, of different impressions or moments where I felt like God was speaking. I come from a situation though where I see all of that so flippantly applied that I've found myself being very skeptical of its use. Yeah. And so, I mean, that's probably what you're picking up is, yep, you grant that there are misuses, but my evangelical upbringing was nothing but God told me and God said, and God wants you to. And I just am not sure I buy that. I'm just not sure I buy that. So anyway, that's for me. Tim, you want to throw out some thoughts as well?
I'm also very skeptical. And I think I don't have a warehouse of experiences with that. And I'm at a point in my faith, obviously, where I'm peeling things apart and not taking anything for face value or for granted. So I'm going to ask hard questions of everything. That's not to diminish it or to look down on other people's practices or, you know, faith practices or whatever. But I don't, like the questions I was asked, I don't understand it. I do not understand the role of the Spirit. I do not understand. I have seen it bastardized and like used for heinous things and to kind of ordain or baptize trains of thought or more so kind of how you interact with other people. And I don't like that. And it gives me a bad taste in my mouth. I find it so interesting. The reason I was asking all the questions is because it's like, and forgive this word because I can't think of a better word off the top of my head, but there is a certain magic to our faith. And so when we talk
in a
about
negative
like,
sense,
no, in a positive sense, like there's, there are like, we are talking about like spiritual beings and
supernatural.
They have like they exist in a realm that's different or I don't know, you know, it's, there's elements to our faith that are kind of magical or whatever, supernatural.
Yeah. Let's
and
use that
so
word.
With that, I don't doubt that that the Spirit exists in this certain way or that these gifts or whatever, but I don't understand it. And I'm not going to just adhere to it blindly just because, you know, I'm just not at that place anymore. So yeah. I don't have a position of like trying to tear down a charismatic faith. I just don't understand it right now. And I'm trying to take, you know, as I've gone through deconstruction and entering into rebuilding things, I'm trying to build with really solid bricks that I've like tested the fruit of and then put it down before. I don't want to have a shaky faith again.
Yeah. So thank you. And we appreciate your hard pushback.
Oh, and I love the idea of having a charismatic person on, like he said, or I love the idea of having, we've talked about this in the past a bunch of times, about trying to have people from different parts of the world who are Christians who grow up in a dramatically different, like I brought that up with you where I was like, what does it mean that God is good? Because good to me versus somebody in Nigeria versus somebody in Russia versus somebody, those are understandings or definitions of good are different, yet we subject God to those understandings. Yep. So I would love to have conversations with people from different corners of the globe. I think it would be fascinating.
Preach. So good stuff, man. Thank you all. And we have, I mean, I have so many printed out emails of great comments. So thank you too for letting us read those on episode. And we're very grateful. I want to today talk a little bit more about new creation. So we this is by way of review. And I want to really focus on the resurrection and its function in bringing about new creation, or at least launching the new creation project. Because I think what happens, at least for me, I can't speak about anybody else, but I understand the beginning in the garden and what God intended, and then I understand the ending and where it's going. But I have a problem fitting in the meantime into that big story. And so there have been loads of resources and thinking and conversation that have helped reorient me to what new creation means now. So I want to just start by reminding us that Easter starts really in Genesis chapter 1. We read, of course, about the creation of the heavens and the earth. In verse 2 of Genesis 1, we read about a dark, chaotic sea or waters the Spirit is hovering over. In verses 26 through 28, we read about image-bearing creatures that carry a representative and almost kingly function in creation as ambassadors of God's rule. In Genesis chapter 2, we get some more specificity attached to that. We meet two trees at the center of the garden, a tree of life and a tree of testing. We read about a river that flows out from Eden, and it branches into four different branches that supply water to the four major empires that will be a part of Israel's future. In 2:15, the Adam, the human, is given work that's priestly, to work it and to care for the garden. Those are priestly words that we've explored before. And the picture ends in two with a man and a woman living in harmony and doing God's work in the world to expand the borders of Shalom, Eden, to encompass everything. Revelation ends exactly the same way. And this is all review. In Revelation 21, we read about a new heavens and a new earth and a city, a Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God to rest on the earth. And there's a great line in that there's no longer any sea, which is a reference back to the Genesis story, that there's no chaos that's going to threaten this city. There's no disorder. All of the primeval opponents, whether they were spiritual or just the fundamental chaos of the universe, all of that's defeated. And this is this is totally remade. In Genesis 22, we read about a river going through the New Jerusalem and the tree of life at the center of the garden of the center of the New Jerusalem, and servants who will serve him forever, and they will reign in a kingly sense forever and ever. And so, not shocking that the story ends the way the story begins. And I want to remind you that when in Revelation 21, when Jesus says, "Behold, I am making everything new," that the word there means renewed, not all things new. Like either it's all things new or all new things. And it's not all new things, it's all things new. So it's consistent with the language that Jesus uses and Paul and Peter when they talk about the reconciliation of all things, the renovation of all things, the renewal of all things. So the picture isn't of God annihilating everything and starting over. It's a picture of a purge or a renewal or a refinement that comes. And so it's the word neos rather than kainos. Kainos is new in quality, and Neos is new in time. So it's newborn. And Kainos is the word that's used here when we talk about new creation. Now, Paul does something seemingly unconnected with these bookends that I just want to draw your attention to. And it comes in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a very long section of scripture. I'm going to read 24 verses because it's really central to some of the arguments.
Everybody get comfortable.
Yeah, buckle up. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, on which you have received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So this is the second time in 1 Corinthians where Paul uses that technical language. For what I received, I passed on. And it is language that's technical rabbinic language to talk about the authoritative passing on of a tradition. So Paul is saying this didn't originate with me. And so he says this in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper. For what I received, I passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread. Now he says it, here's the gospel. Where I received to you, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12 apostles, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, but some of whom have fallen asleep. He also appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, though as one abnormally born. In other words, Paul wasn't an eyewitness to the life of Jesus as an apostle. He obviously had familiar with he was familiar with Jesus and may have observed Jesus from afar at some point, but was not one of his disciples. So Paul is kind of a late add to the family. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Now, he takes this to talk about the fact, because part of that whole package was that Jesus rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. And evidently, there were some that were preaching in the community that the resurrection did not happen or could not happen. So he says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we ourselves have testified about him that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise Christ if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still lost in your sins. Those of us who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are to be pitied.
Yeah.
All right. So that's the setup, right? I mean, I love this.
Yeah.
But Christ, verse 20, has indeed been raised from the dead. And then he adds this line. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep, of course, metaphor for being dead. So what he's saying is that what happened to Jesus is the first of something that's going to happen to more later. That's what first fruits is. First fruits is the first evidence of a crop that shows you the rest is coming.
Yeah.
So what's true of the first is going to be true of the rest, which is super interesting. But Christ, who has indeed been raised from the dead, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now, what Paul hints here, and this is, I mean, this is like dynamite in the first century, is that what God did for Jesus, God is going to do for everything else. Mm-hmm. And that that Jesus was renewed. He wasn't made brand new like we started over. He was renewed. He was kainos. There was something new about him, even though evidently the scars were still there and evidently that you could still recognize him. But there were other times he shows up in locked rooms and he's eating breakfast. So he's still physical, but sometimes people don't recognize him until he eats with them. And so there's this sort of renewed physicality to him that evidently will be true of everything else. So one of the conclusions that Paul talks about this other places, this isn't the only place, but I want to show how the Easter story fits into the new creation story, is that the resurrection of Jesus, in N.T. Wright's words, was the launch of the new creation project. That new creation doesn't just wait to happen at the end of the story. New creation happened when Jesus rose from the dead, right? That a new world, it's not just that when Jesus rose from the dead, it's not just saying, hey, there's life after death, everybody, or hey, the way of Jesus was vindicated, although those are huge points to make. It's also saying that there is now, in this present age, a new creation form of being or way of being that is now available to those people who are in Christ. Now, one other point to add to this before we explore implications, Timothy. In Genesis 1, the writer uses, in the beginning, God created. And the word create is the word bara. B-A-R-A, I guess is how you transliterate it, bara. And bara is a really interesting word. There are other words for create, but bara only ever has God as the subject. So it's only something God does, only God baras. And the word is used like when God creates the male and female, it's the same word that's used there. So one of the distinctions that people make between our creation of things is that we need pre-existing material to create. God, of course, doesn't. But whatever bara turns out to be, it's the unique work of God. And Paul uses the Greek translation. So just by way of a little background. So most of the Jews, as you know, were cast into exile across the ancient world. And they existed in something called the diaspora, or the diaspora, I've heard it pronounced both ways, where they lived in exile and they took upon themselves the language and the customs of whatever lands they were a part of. Some of those Jews came back to the land and they spoke Greek. And so some scribes gathered together and took the Hebrew Old Testament. They didn't call it that, of course. And they wrote that Old Testament in Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. And so we have Greek words that give us insight into how those ancient scribes saw the Hebrew words and what they would mean in a Greek context. So the Septuagint is what Paul was using when he would write about the Old Testament. And the reason we know is because he will quote directly from the Septuagint and not directly from the Hebrew text in several places. So when we get to 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Now, in Greek, this sentence reads, but the sentence essentially reads, anyone in Christ, creation. And so new comes after that. And again, new here is the kainos word. It's like renewed creation. But it's the word creation here that I want to focus on. the old is gone, the new is here. It's this word that is a form of the word bara, which was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, which Paul then uses. It's this unique work of God to create something new in quality, not new in time. In other words, the same word that's used about new creation in the future is an image and a word that's used to describe us in Christ now. Mm-hmm. So the new creation project gets launched in Jesus, and embodies a new kind of physicality in the world that Paul is going to call the spiritual body, which is still fleshly and embodied, but it's running off the spirit rather than running off the flesh, which is a whole other really difficult conversation. Right. But the point I want to make is that so what God did for Jesus, he's doing for everything. And so it's kind of like the example I always use on Easter is it's kind of like in Ohio, when I grew up in Ohio, there would always be this random spring day in February where it was, you know, cloudy and 20s and 30s for months. You know, it was just awful, awful, awful. And then out of nowhere, the clouds would part and you'd get a 65 degree day in the middle of, you know, in the middle of the long winter. And you never knew it when it was coming. It just sort of arrived out of nowhere. And then you'd go back to, you know, snow the next day or whatever. But the resurrection of Jesus was kind of like that. It was the launch of spring in the middle of the long, dark human winter. And the reminder that though spring wasn't there fully yet, it was present, it was waiting, and it was coming.
What's the now and not yet?
That's exactly the now and not yet. So we live as bearers of new creation now in Christ. And that reframes a lot of the job description. Because if Genesis 1 and Revelation 21 and 22, Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22 tell us about what God intended with creation and the new creation, then the role of those in Christ who are living in new creation space now are to bear witness to the new creation. Right. Now, obviously, we don't do that in our bodies. Our bodies are very much part of this present age. They're full of decay, you know, and we're still subject to sin, death, wrath, all the things. But Paul will invite us to create or to practice new creation modes of being in the world, modes like hospitality to strangers and forgiveness and reconciliation and lament and, you know, all of those certain things.
So you're embodying the spirit of new creation before you can embody the flesh of...
Spirit works both ways there, because we are embodying the spirit of new creation, the Holy Spirit. And we're embodying the quote esprit, the spirit of the new age. Yes. So yes, I would rather think about it. It's not just that we witness to the reality that Jesus has risen from the dead, although that's looking backwards, right? Hey, that event back there we think actually happened. But we're bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is alive and reigning and ruling as part of the launch of new creation in the middle of old creation. And so we reorient our lives around new creation values, because old creation has been judged, condemned, and new creation has been launched in its midst.
Yeah.
So the ethics of the kingdom come from the fact that Jesus lived new creation, right? Heaven on earth. He was heaven walking around on earth. That Jesus launched that project, and then he was vindicated, and then there's this whole like new creation space now that exists in the world that is occupied by the church through the Spirit. And the ethics that come from that are defined by what's going to be true of new creation.
And you guys have talked about that as like a bubble of clean air
that we exist in the midst of pollution.
Yeah.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And this is the image that Paul uses in Romans. When Jesus is put forward as the hilarion, the atonement cover space, it's the clean space in the temple, or is hysterion? Oh, I forget. It's not
hilarious.
Yeah, I don't remember what it is. I'm fishing in the right pond, but I know one of our listeners or more will know. Hilarion, that I don't think that's it. Anyway, all that is to say, yes. So the church occupies new creation space through the Spirit, in the Spirit's participation in Christ in the new creation. Right? So when Paul will say, your life is now hidden with Christ in God, like that's, he's saying something true about your ontology. You know what I mean? That's where you exist now. You exist in new creation space that's been carved out by the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit so that we could participate in the new age through his resurrection.
Which also ties into Easter with the...
That's it. So what Easter becomes...
With the he has risen thing. Like as even when you don't feel when you feel like you can't fully grasp the new creation or the victory, there's still that leaning in at times where he is risen indeed is a chant or a reminder or a proclamation to each other to encourage when...
Yeah.
The ways of this world do weigh down and you're like, oh, is it finished?
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And for me, Easter has always been looking back and saying, oh, it's cool. Jesus rose from the dead.
Yeah.
And yes, of course I know that has, immediate personal applications. But for me, Easter is the reminder of what was launched. That I'm now participating in.
Well, I like that way better anyway, because Easter has turned into such a big, to go back to last week's emails, like the major altar call Sunday. Like it is very backwards focused and invitational, but not invitational, at least in my experience, has not been invitational into what you're talking about, into like becoming a part of this community that's looking forward and acknowledging what is here and now. It has tended to be a conversation about what has happened and we should join up and then good luck.
Right. As opposed to when you say yes, what you're saying yes to is a life determined by the reality of Jesus's present reign and rule over the heavens and the earth, the reality of his presence to us through the Holy Spirit, and the reality that we exist in clean air in the middle of pollution. Now, the issue, of course, and this ties into what we've talked about before, the issue is to be faithful to that, not necessarily effective, right? The issue is that we can pollute new creation space. Now, not in any way the way that the Israelites could, where they had to redo the sacrifices over and over again. That's not what we're talking about. But certainly we're warned we can quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, and we're all familiar with situations, where indeed that happens. And so what I wanted to do is, again, take Revelation and these abstract concepts and say, listen, the Revelation story is the Genesis story, which is the biblical story, which is the Easter story, which means that I'm now living between these bookmarks as an ambassador of a new reality that was launched. That Jesus launched new space in the cosmos, according to Gombas. And that my participation in the Spirit is, of course, spiritual giftedness and whatever else, but it's also a much deeper, a deeper abiding reality that kind of forms and shapes. And this is why the New Testament writers got so practical about your speech. And about gossip and about divisions in the church and about sexual ethics. It was because they saw this, you were either witnessing to new creation or you were just a part of this present age that is dying and passing away. So I thought that was would be a fitting end to a very long, detailed, overly detailed view of Revelations. So something
way,
I love
way to tie it together.
Yeah. Absolutely. So this has been so fun to do with all of you. I don't know if you've enjoyed it as much as we have, but
I think this is the longest series we've had now. It was Sermon on the Mount, but this has trumped that by probably 10 plus episodes.
I have no idea. So what we're gonna do is we've got an interview coming up later in February with Nijay Gupta, who wrote a great book called Strange Religion. It's about keeping Christians weird. And I love that, how Christians were viewed in the Roman Empire. I love that stuff. We've got some listener emails to respond to, but then we've talked before about I want to do a series of conversations out of Genesis 1 and 2 called To Be Human. And that obviously takes us straight into the humanity of Jesus. And the fact that Jesus came as incarnate means that the humanness itself is of value. It's not our sanctified humanness. It's our humanness. The fact that we have emotions, and that we have desires, and that we have bodily functions, and that we have hair and or not.
We went to a musical last night called Six, and it's about the six wives of Henry VIII. Mm. And it's just these six women, no stage, there's just one stage that they never leave, and a live band of all women. And it's, you know, you can kind of feel the Hamilton influence of kind of hip hop and this more modern music to tell these stories. But, you know, it's such a dark, dark story, and you can't help but sit there and just think about the history of humanity. And those poor women, it's so intense, but it's I don't know, with in between those bookmarks, as you say, is some messy stuff.
There is some messy stuff. Oh my goodness. Oh, I forgot one question. We got time for one more?
Yeah, we do.
All right. So this is from somebody who attended the last nonference. Mm. And, He has a lot of, all right, let me read this. I'm at the tail end of a complete pastoral staff turnover, elders quitting and publicly declaring that it's my fault, etc. Mm. I have one really great elder left. We've entered into a process with a third party group of pastors that aim to help churches in need. They do a lot of data collection, analysis, evaluation, etc., which is so funny. Data. Collection and analysis. That's just interesting. I'm not super excited about bringing in another group of pastors to tell us what we already know we need to do, blah, blah, blah. But so far it's pretty good. They sent an intentional interim pastor in, and so far he's been great for our community. They bill themselves as doctors who are trying to diagnose and recommend treatment for churches who are suffering. We have a beautiful but tricky generational gap and some obvious relational/forgiveness issues to deal with. All that is to say, after evaluation and diagnosis, there is a very high probability that I will be asked to leave. Mm. It's been a tough go, and part of me would be okay with the break away from ministry, but I love these people. It would be sad to leave a community that shaped me into the Christian I am today. I don't really have a desire to be a pastor in another community. I never planned on pastoral ministry as a way I would provide for my family. I was an art teacher who stepped in to help during a round of sexual scandal by the youth pastor. I know that's a ton of background, but I give it to get to my question. I have been asked what I most want to get out of this initial survey and data collection. The biggest question I have is what the congregation's expectations are for the pastor's role. I have been a Bible teacher, hospital visitor, prayer partner, etc. But I believe my main function is to act as a spiritual companion, sometimes a coach, but mostly to model the posture of a student under Jesus for and with a community. Have you all addressed the primary roles you believe pastors should play in the life of the church as an institution on the podcast? Man, first of all, and I'm sorry to tag this at the end. I just was looking around at my notes and realized, oh, I forgot one. First of all, such a great question. And I absolutely love the answer you give.
Yeah.
Paul compares himself in Thessalonians to a nursing mother, at other times a spiritual father. So he uses relational dynamics of like parenting or siblingship as metaphors for how he relates to churches, as almost they were households. That's why he gives household codes sometimes and so on. So the idea that you're a spiritual companion, sometimes a coach, but mostly your function is to model the posture of a student under Jesus for and with a community, that literally might be the best definition I've heard. And it's certainly a definition that resonates with me in my roles as somebody who teaches the Bible and prays with people and does whatever else, that I'm not here as an expert or a finished work. I'm here as a co-student and a co-learner. And I do feel a bit of responsibility to try to model studentness and humility with Jesus. Absolutely. I think that's great. Your question also made me think of an exercise I did with one of the therapists I've seen that I'm not allowed to see, according to some people. No man should see a therapist, according to whatever your friend is. My friend. I did a 3.5 day therapeutic intensive at a place called OnSite, which is in Tennessee. And my therapist and I did an exercise right at the very beginning where he took a big old sheet of paper and he broke it into four quadrants. So there was a vertical line and a horizontal line that broke it into four squares. And then at the top of each square, he wrote the following words. We do dot, dot, dot. In the next quadrant, we do not dot, dot, dot. We are dot, dot, dot. And then we are not dot, dot, dot. And what we did is we would talk through our expectations of the 3.5 days using those things. So what do we do during our time together? Like, we do work. We tell the truth. We are confidential in what we talk about. We're vulnerable in what we share. We do not talk about what we're sharing with other people who don't have any vested interest in the process. We do not go over time. We do, you know, I mean, whatever it was, but it was really, I've never done that with anybody. And it stands out because it was the first time I really fleshed out the expectations I had, because what at least my therapist now will say is that a lot of what you do when you come into therapy is you begin to reenact family trauma. You assume the role that you assumed in your family because this is an authority who's some sort of expert. And so you begin to reenact stuff from your family of origin with your therapist. And so to have a we do and then an open discussion about what our relationship does together, what we don't do, and then the are and are not. You know, we are between a therapist and a patient. What are we? And what aren't we? Are we friends? Are we in a just purely professional relationship? I mean, it was just, it surfaced all the expectations I had going in, that this is a person that would approve of me. This is a person that I would have to perform for, that this is a person that would validate me. It just drew all of that out. And I'm not suggesting you use this other than saying that being unbelievably crystal clear in what people expect out of you in that role, we're going to be shocked at, you know, I mean, all the job descriptions I've ever read about senior pastors, they're so exhaustive that only Jesus could have accomplished them and meet them.
Hence the problems that we see now.
Right. Right. And so the naming of expectations, what am I as a pastor to you? Mm-hmm. What aren't we? Right. What does that mean we do? What does that mean we don't do? That I would love to see pastors and elders have those sets of questions fleshed out before jobs are taken, you know, or jobs are lost, because there's a whole lot of misunderstanding and miscommunication that happens in that fuzzy place that, If the board that you answer to was really clear on what you do and what you don't do, they could do a lot of the work of handling criticism for you.
Yeah,
you know,
or instead they join the
critics.
Yeah.
So I don't know that I have a better answer than what you have for the role of a pastor. I think that's pretty damn good, but I do have a value for a process that, whether it's used this one or a different one, that allows you to look everybody in the eyes. So like when I was interviewed for my job at this church, I've been a senior pastor of a large church. I've planted a church. I've been a teaching pastor at a church. I've been on staff as a college pastor, small groups pastor, student pastor, whatever. And the board looked at me and they said, all we want you to do is teach. That's all you're doing. That's it. that clarity was so beneficial for me to say yes. That means that they have somebody else that meets with people who are troubled. Mm-hmm. They have somebody else who organizes the community into tables. They have somebody else that provides vision and strategy and meets with the board to ensure our values are being upheld. Like that sort of ruthless, and I know that the reason I appreciate it so much is I know it's uncommon. Mm-hmm. And so all that is to say that's what we're pushing for. And whether or not you stay there or not, or say yes, I would just want you to have a way so that you, to the core of you, knew exactly what you're saying yes or no to.
Right.
So anyway, I'd recommend that for all pastors. That's something I should have done whenever I would interview at a church.
It's a really important conversation because it's, as the church is going through some significant growing pains, and we've had conversations on here a bunch of times about like the sermon-centric model. And mm-hmm. You know, I know Sky has had a bunch of conversations on the Holy Post about kind of redesigning church so it's not structured that way. You know, Susie a while ago from your church, when she was on Susie Peeland, mm-hmm. when she was on the pod one time, she was talking about how she thinks the church is still the best option. We just have to or something to that effect. And it stuck with me. And so I look at this conversation, this question, and it's like, this is a really important question that everybody should ask. And we should find a way to set people who are in the teaching position up in a healthy manner mm-hmm. to avoid all this conflict or
just misunderstanding. Yeah.
Yeah. Just everything kind of, or like a combustion. Like it seems like churches, all churches inevitably hit a combustion point. And it's like, is that necessary? Or could it be like I've advocated, like, I think it'd be so much, it would be so interesting for churches to have like a 6-month State of the Union where they just check it. It's like going to get a physical. Are mm-hmm. we still,
I mean, for adhering? In your case, it's once a year. It's once a year
right,
for you.
If that, which is what Gomez was saying with the billboard, where it's like the number one death of men is stubbornness.
Yeah. That billboard. That's right.
More but I think that being able to, anything else. Being able to just have a checkpoint. Are we still doing, healthy? We're just checking the health of what we do. And there just shouldn't be, outside of normal human error and mistakes and, you know, nefarious things, you would hope that if we stop platforming in this way and give healthy parameters to what it means to be a pastor, this could be a successful operation. Not successful in the way we've defined before.
But faithful.
Because how many leadership meetings have you been in where the focus of like, we're going to read a book together, but the book is a business book. How to succeed and da-da-da-da-da, how to influence people and da-da-da-da-da.
And sometimes that can be really helpful, but that's sometimes, the only imaginative.
Sometimes it can be a bad genesis point for a series of, you know, whatever. But so, I agree. Well, I think the lifelong learner, the student who comes alongside and wants to learn and every now and then is like, hey, you know what? Remember last year when I taught this, you mm-hmm. know, some new stuff has come to light, man. And I want to share with you now, I've broadened my understanding or, you know, new elements have come. And I love that kind of stuff. Cause then I'm like, this guy is up here trying, or gal is trying really hard to seek actual truth. And when they find something find more information on the topic, they want to share that because we're all on this, you know, long road together.
Yeah. Come on, PJ. Yeah. I think that's so good, man. And I mean, to have a therapist say, look, I'm not your dad. Mm. I'm not your mom.
Yeah.
I'm not your family. Like, we're not like it just, I don't know. It just did something. And I'm like, I really want people, me, but I want people who are getting into ministry vocations where the job description goes something like this: preach God's word, love people well, be a winsome witness into the kingdom, baptize and pray, attend leadership meetings, hold the vision and values of the church, model Christ-like relationships in your family. You know, I mean, it's just, it's so nebulous. Like, who, according to who?
Well, then it gives you, easy ways to attack too, because it's, if something goes
absolutely
wrong.
And this is where we, you know, we talked last non-friends, and we're going to spend a bunch with Gambas. This is where we get dehumanized. Mm-hmm. Is that I'm not allowed to be angry. I'm not allowed to be immature. I'm not allowed to be insecure.
Not allowed to doubt.
Although I will be all of those things. I don't have anywhere to go with
that. But you'll do it privately. And then we.
Absolutely. Or I'll act out, you know, in passive aggressive ways publicly or whatever.
Right.
So, yeah, I totally agree, man. So anyway, that to me, I was like, dude, that's a huge question.
Yeah.
That, you know, I'm sorry I snuck it in at the end, but oof, too good. Too good. Anyway, that's the kind of stuff we talk about at Nonference. So if you're still on the fence, join us. Other than that, freaking Stafford, freaking Erie, we're out. We love you guys. See you next time. Bye.
Bye. Thank you, thank you, thank you for listening to this conversation. The Voxology Podcast is a 501c3 nonprofit organization that is made possible by listeners just like you. If you'd like to partner with us, you can do so at patreon.com/voxologypodcast or on Tithe.ly, tithe.ly, search Voxology Podcast. You can interact with the hosts on Facebook/voxologypodcast or on Instagram @voxologypodcast and on Twitter or X, whatever it is, @MikeErie. Thank you, thank you, thank you for walking this long road with us.